How's everybody doing this morning?
Good to hear. I had a wonderful week. I'm feeling great today. Yeah. So don't ruin it for me. No, that's okay. That's all right. Feeling good. Out there online, hope you guys are doing great. So blessed to have you here with us, wherever you're catching us from. Love you guys here in house. I love looking out and seeing all the faces. And I love especially, as Pastor Gabe said, knowing, I feel like this is a message that the Lord was just downloading to me so quickly. I really could have gone just on forever, and I had to stop and like, that's enough. But I love when that happens, because then I think that leads to a message that somebody needs to hear. I think we all need to hear it in some way or another, and how you hear it is going to depend on how the Holy Spirit speaks to you and interprets that to you. And I love that we have that assurance that he will take the word of God correctly spoken, correctly divided, and he will use it to accomplish what he needs to in each one of us. So I'm excited about that. We're in the series. Welcome to you, the newcomers, people who haven't, friends we haven't seen in a while. If you're brand new here, we teach in an expository way. An expository means typically what we try to do is we take scriptures, we take the word of God, and we actually go in rather than to tell you my opinion on what it means. My job, I think, is to interpret it correctly, is to boil it down to what it really means, what was going on in that passage, and then let the Holy Spirit do the rest. Because of that, we have a lot of scriptures that we share, and so I hope that you're ready for that. As Gabe said, we're in our series, The Harmony of the Gospels. We're doing this series because all four Gospels are necessary. They're all four necessary for us to really see and understand the entire true character of God. There's seeing and telling any story from one single viewpoint is just not enough. You may know, you hear a story that one person told, and they tell it a certain way because of who they are and how they viewed it, and then the other person tells the same story but in an entirely different way. They're both true, and they're both necessary to paint the entire picture. So that's why we have four Gospels. Many people are asking constantly, why four accounts? And it becomes even more of a question when, let's just say, skeptics will look at those four accounts and go, they don't always line up. They don't always line up with each other, especially if we're talking chronologically, because back in those ancient times, they had no such sense of chronological order. They really didn't care much about that at all. So there are events scattered all over the place. It's only Luke in his gospel who says, I'm going to try and put this in order as best I can. And even he doesn't always stick to that. But he kind of does. But all together, all four of them just paint this wonderful picture of our Lord and our Savior Jesus Christ. They are necessary. So that's why we're doing it, to paint that picture, but then also where we come across them as we study all four Gospels at the same time, where we come across them, I'm going to try and clear up some of the misconceptions, some of the things that maybe people are thinking is an error. And full disclosure, if you haven't been here before, I believe that the Word of God is 100% inerrant. It is 100% perfect and true and without error in every word that it has. Now, the Word of God also is not an encyclopedia. It doesn't talk about every single thing there ever was. It's not meant to. It's meant to talk about our relationship with a holy God and with each other. That's what it's about. So that's where I come from. I come at it from a standpoint that the Bible is 100% authentic and accurate in everything it says. And so when we run into those things that look like errors, there's got to be a reason for it. And rather than to just brush it off and say, well, you know, we try not to look at that too closely, I want to look at it closely, and I want to prove that it is without error. Today we've got one of the things like that. But before we get to today's message, last week we talked about the Sermon on the Mount. It had become, Jesus is traveling around the Galilee, he's traveling around all of Judea, and he's doing these amazing signs and wonders. And then he starts meeting people, Nicodemus specifically, who should know all about the kingdom of God, and yet Nicodemus is baffled by some of the things that Jesus is saying. So you can almost feel the tension in the air as Jesus says, you know, I need to just sit down with as big a group as I can possibly get down and explain what the kingdom of God really is, what the nature of the kingdom of God is. Because they had a completely, in most cases, completely skewed view of what the Messiah, what the Savior was going to do for them. They thought, okay, the minute the Savior gets here, the minute the Messiah shows up, man, he's going to take the Romans by the scruff of the neck and he's going to throw them out of Jerusalem. He's going to throw them out of Israel. He's going to raise us up to the status of kings and rulers and they'll be underneath our feet. It didn't happen that way. Jesus didn't mean for it to happen that way. So they're seeing all these things and they're expecting one thing. Jesus is saying, that's not how this is going to work. But it's going to be better. Trust me. And you could feel the tension as they just try and reconcile the things that he's saying with all of their expectations of what it was going to look like. Last week, as I said, we talked about the Sermon on the Mount. Now, I covered the entire Sermon on the Mount in one message here. I didn't cover it deeply. What I covered is the reason for the message. Back in April of 2018, when we were a brand new church, I did a 21-week in-depth series on the Sermon on the Mount. If you're interested in that, a verse-by-verse exposition of the Sermon on the Mount, go back, you can go to our podcast. I put the QR code up here if you're the kind of person that likes QR codes. I showed it last week. I'll show it again. There's also a flyer in the foyer that you can just click on, and it'll take you to the podcast of the entire series if you're interested in that. But I just wanted to point that out. In 1 week, you could never do justice to the whole Sermon on the Mount, but I hope what we did is we covered the reason that it was necessary and what a shift in their way of thinking that it would have been. So moving on from that, we saw, you know, it was just this need for practical advice. Matthew 5:1-2 says, when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up to the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him, he opened his mouth, and he began to teach. That's the Sermon on the Mount, in a nutshell. It was given by Jesus primarily to reveal the true nature of God's kingdom. That was the point of it, not a to-do list of things that they had to do. And the most earth-shattering thing is that the true blessing and the true power in God's kingdom comes from living a life of humility, of love, of compassion, of service to one another. All of those things had nothing to do with status, power, or authority, or wealth. None of those things. And I'm sure if you're sitting in the crowd listening to this, there were thousands that listened to this sermon, you're probably listening for those keywords like, okay, yada, 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 when's he going to say, this is how you get rich, you know? And none of that happened. But can you imagine what a contrast that would have been to what they were used to hearing? It would have been just earth-shattering. The whole sermon, in fact, was a direct challenge to think differently about what blessing looks like and about what the kingdom of God looks like. That was the whole Sermon on the Mount. So that's our review from last week. If you want to hear it, you can go back to our website, discovercommunity.church, and you can actually watch the video. If you want to listen to the Sermon on the Mount, again, it's just an audio at that point. But this week, we pick up immediately after Jesus gives this wonderful Sermon on the Mount. And this is the account of the centurion asking Jesus to heal his servant. Now, is there anybody here who has never heard anything? I don't want to embarrass you, but if you've never heard anything about that story, most of us have. They've heard a little bit about that story. You've taught it. You've been taught it one way or another, and you've heard several different things. Most of us have at least a drive-by understanding of what that is. And frankly, when I went to do this message, I thought it was going to be a small part, because it's less than a paragraph. It's one paragraph in the Gospels. I thought, okay, I'll talk about that, and then I'll also talk about these other few things. But the Lord just kept expanding that scripture over and over and over again. And before I knew it, I had 15 pages of notes all about this one paragraph. But I think that it'll bless you. It already has me. So let's get into it. Huge crowds, again, huge crowds are now following Jesus wherever he went, listening to all these amazing things, watching the signs, watching the wonders, the miracles, all the things he was doing. He's collecting a crowd, and they're just following him everywhere he went. So Matthew, Luke, and John are the ones that talk about this episode here. Mark, strangely, doesn't talk about it at all, but I'll tell you why he does later, or why he doesn't later. But Matthew chapter 8 starts out like this. When Jesus came down from the mountain, large crowds followed him. Okay, we already know that. Now you might think, okay, he's just given this earth-shattering, timeless, greatest sermon ever delivered. It's time to rest, right? So like, if that had been me, I would have gone in my easy chair, kicked up the feet, watched football for about the first half a quarter, and then fallen asleep for the rest of it. That's what I would have done. That's not Jesus. Jesus did not do that. Jesus he just continues. There's no time for him to rest. He's got a message that has to get out there. Matthew 8, verses 5 through 7 goes on, and when Jesus entered Capernaum, just a small town on the Galilee, a centurion came to him, begging him and saying, "Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, terribly tormented." Jesus said to him, "I will come and heal him." No asking about his, well, you know, is it covered by his HMO? Or, you know, he didn't ask any of those questions. He heard the plea and he said, "I'll come and heal him." That simple. Now, three of the four Gospels, again, record this interaction because it's a very important one, much more important than I think maybe it looks like on the surface. Luke says it like this. Luke chapter 7, verses 2 and 3. Now, a centurion's slave who was highly regarded by him was sick and about to die. When he heard about Jesus, he sent some Jewish elders to him, asking him to come and save the life of his slave. That's how Luke records it. And then John, the Apostle John, later, John was the last of the Gospels written. He records it like this. John 4, this is in chapter 4, verse 46 says, "Therefore he came again to Cana of the Galilee, where he had made the water into wine." So he's giving you some context of where he is here. "And there was a royal official whose son was sick at Capernaum." Okay, verse 47. "When he heard that Jesus had come from Judea into Galilee, he went to him and began asking him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death." So those are the three different accounts of how this all sets up. Now, if you've been paying attention, I hope you have. Hope I haven't lost you already. You've probably noticed that the three accounts don't exactly line up. There's kind of some, the key details, the Jesus healing, the centurion asking for help, and the sick boy, those are all the same, but a lot of the details don't exactly line up. Did the centurion approach Jesus directly, or did he send messengers? Because that's kind of a big difference, right? Was the person who was ill, was he a slave? Was he a servant, like a paid servant? Was he the centurion's son? And all three different accounts say it differently. Now I'd ask you, does it matter? Does it matter? Should we just go, it doesn't really matter. Let's stick to the important core of the story. It does matter. It really does matter. Do these three gospel accounts contradict each other? And if so, which one do we believe? And if we find ourselves in a place of trying to decide what scripture to believe and what not to believe, then all of scripture is up for debate, up for review. Let's look at the easy one first. Let's look at the easy question here first. Is the boy a slave, a hired servant, or a son? Matthew's gospel, and there's going to be some Greek lessons in this one today, just a heads up. Because I think a lot of times when you're looking at the New Testament, even the Old, but especially the New, if you boil some of the words that we use down to the Greek that it was written in, it brings a whole new life to that word. The English language is so simple, and it's so segmented that one particular word does not have the range of meaning that it does here in the Greek. The Greek is just a rich language. And so when we look back at that, it brings clarity to a lot of things. Matthew's gospel uses the word servant. Okay? And in the Greek word for the one that he chose, the servant, is pais. So Greek word pais. And the definition of the word pais is a child under training or strict oversight. Okay, a child under training or strict oversight. That's what Matthew uses. Luke's gospel now uses the Greek word, or uses the word slave. And in slave in Greek is the word doulos. Okay, now doulos, the strict definition of doulos is a slave, but it's literal or figurative, involuntary or voluntary, as in like a bond slave, but mostly living under the authority of another. Living under the authority of another is doulos. John's gospel now is a little bit different. He uses the word son. And the word son that he chose to use translates in the Greek as huios, H-U-I-O-S, huios. And it means a son either by birth or adoption. But strictly, it's anyone sharing the same nature as the Father, right? That's the word that John... So does that clear up everything for you? Not really, right? I hope to do that here, so stay with me. Here's what we know. The centurion, his name is probably not Gaius, okay? It's not this guy, okay? If you've watched The Chosen... They kind of portray this as being that guy, and kind of, they do. He's a made-up character, right? We don't know his name because his name isn't given to us in Scripture. We don't know. We can guess by different accounts. It's probably also not Longinus. If we have anybody with Catholic backgrounds in here, you might know Longinus or St. Longinus, who is the centurion who is the one that Catholic tradition says that he's the one that pierced Jesus' side with a spear when he was on the cross. And they actually went on to make him a saint, and he was later martyred for that. But it's probably not that, because things don't really line up there. Again, there's nothing that names who that centurion was. A lot of these things are just traditions. The other thing we know for sure, this isn't a parable. Parables are meant to be taken figuratively. A tree is like something else. This is a true account, and it's meant to be that way. So again, the centurion's not named. We also know this. Roman centurions, in fact, Roman soldiers, unless it was a really special case, were not allowed to be married at all. They wanted them focused on what they were doing. So they weren't allowed to marry at all. So therefore, the centurion had no legitimate sons, right? A lot of centurions and soldiers probably fathered sons and daughters all over the place, but no legitimate ones in this case. Now, this is an aside, and I'm only going to bring it up because if you Google this story, it's becoming more and more popular in our culture to explain that this servant was actually a gay lover. There's nothing in Scripture or historical accounts that indicate that at all. Anybody who wants to assert that, and you'll find it if you go on the internet, the only thing that you find is that this soldier felt affection towards the boy. That's all that you know. Now, the basis for that assertion that they make is because Plato once used the word pais, the same word that is used in Scripture, to describe a homosexual relationship, one specific one that he was talking about, okay? It is never used that way in Scripture. It is never used that way in any other historical writings that I could find. But Plato did use it, and Plato predates the Bible or the New Testament by a few hundred years. So that may have been one of the things they were thinking about. It's an inaccurate assertion. It is not, there's no basis for that. The word most, the word pais is used throughout the New Testament. Let me show you four places where the New Testament uses that word. Acts 4:30 says, "You extend your hand to heal, and signs and wonders take place through the name of your holy servant, Jesus." Servant is pais. In Luke 2, verse 43, "After spending the full number of days required, the boy, Jesus, stayed behind in Jerusalem, but his parents were unaware of it." Remember that story. The boy is pais. Luke 1:69, "The Lord raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David." Servant is pais. Matthew 21:15, "The chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things he had done, and the children who were shouting in the temple area, 'Hosanna to the Son of David.'" Son is pais. That's the word that is being used here. It's got no indication of anything else other than respect. It's a loving term. Now, we know that this centurion was both an honorable man and a friend to the Jews. We do know that because, number one, because some Jewish elders tell Jesus that directly. And it's recorded, Luke 7, verse 4, second half of verse 4 and 5. "He is worthy for you to grant this to him." This is the Jewish elders talking to Jesus about the centurion. "He's worthy for you to grant this of him, to him, for he loves our nation. And it was he who built us our synagogue." The centurion was actually rich, and he had actually paid. He's not a Jew, and he paid to have the synagogue built there in town. He had a lot of friends who were Jewish. He was a friend to the Jews, but he was not one himself. Finally, John's gospel, the last one to be written. One of the things that John tried to do, number one, was to prove the divinity of God, of Jesus, that he and the Father were one. Their natures were the same. They were one and the same. That's what he was trying to prove. But he also spent a little bit of time trying to clear up those things that maybe rumors had started to grow or misunderstandings had started to grow. And so he's very careful about sometimes trying to clear up some of those things. John uses the word huios, which tells me that it was an adoption type of relationship. Okay, whether it was formal or not, it might have started out as a slave, and then the centurion learned to love this boy. He was worthy. He was trying to train him up, and he adopted him, either formally or informally. And that's the word that John's gospel uses. Either word you choose, either word, it's clear that there's a respectful and loving relationship between the centurion and the boy. Luke actually says that the child was highly regarded by the centurion. That wasn't a common way that you treated a slave. Again, the word chosen is a sign of honor to the child. So that's what we're talking about here. Now, the next issue, and the more important one, I think, of the two, did the centurion go to meet Jesus himself, or did he send representatives on his behalf? And does that matter? I love hearing the kids down there. You never quite know what they're doing. But I think it is an important matter. It does matter. It's another one of those contradictions that can cause us to get locked up on something, or more so, it can become ammunition for a skeptic to come at us about our faith. And then all of a sudden, if we don't have an answer for it, it becomes difficult for everybody. So I think it does matter. Now, Luke's account is kind of the best one for details. Luke's big at adding details and things. The centurion hears about what Jesus had been doing in the area and that he's very nearby. He's close enough to where I could literally go and see him. So since he has several Jewish friends, He actually sends his friends to go tell Jesus, to go ask Jesus on his behalf if Jesus will heal the child and save his life. Now we know there are few things that move Jesus to compassion more so than a friend interceding on behalf of another. We had just seen the story about where the friends get up on the roof where Jesus is meeting, carve a hole in the roof, and lower their friend down just so that he can be near Jesus. And when Jesus heals the man, but he doesn't look at the man and say, "Your faith is great." It's because of his friend's intercession on his behalf that he's moved to compassion so much. So we know that Jesus is moved that way. We've seen how the faith of friends can be rewarded. Read Mark 2 if you want the account of that. Intercessory prayer is so incredibly important. There's so much dedicated to it in Scripture. Let me share just two examples with you. 1 Timothy 2:1 says, "First of all, then, I urge that requests, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made on behalf of all people." That's Paul explaining to Timothy that we should do this for everybody, all the time. And then an example, go all the way back. It was actually the oldest, I wouldn't say it's the first one written, it's the oldest recordings in Job. So Job is the first events to have happened in all of Scripture. Job 42:10, "The Lord restored the fortunes of Job when he prayed for his friends, and the Lord increased double that all that Job had." So the Lord obviously allows Job to go through this huge trial, but then Job's response is to pray for his friends. And the Lord says, not only will I answer that prayer, but I'm going to restore everything that you have. Double what you have lost. Now, note, these are sincere prayers. It's not pray to get. Oh, so that's the formula. I'll pray for a friend and I'll get the big screen that I want. It does not work like that. These are sincere prayers. But back to our scriptures here. These friends pleading with Jesus on behalf of the centurion move him to action. Move him immediately to action. Luke 7:6. "Now Jesus started on his way with them. But already when he was not yet far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, 'Lord, do not trouble yourself further, for I'm not worthy for you to enter under my roof.'" Think about that. He sends friends to say, can you ask Jesus to heal my servant, to heal this boy? And Jesus says, "I'll do better than that. Let's go." And he immediately starts heading there. But the centurion's like, no. Go tell him not to come into my house. That's how this is working. You can picture that in your head. He's like, "I just wanted you to heal him from there. I didn't expect you to come into my home." Why would that be? He answered it right there in Scripture. "I'm not worthy for you to be under my roof." Centurion knew that he was far from the righteous man that Jesus was. So far. See, a Roman centurion commanded a unit of 100 troops, give or take 100 troops, depending on how many they had available, called a century. That's why they're called centurions. And these centurions were appointed to that position of leadership of that group of 100 because of their bravery, their loyalty, their character, their ruthlessness in battle, and their prowess in battle. That's how they were appointed. When they went into battle, centurions didn't stand at the back of the line following everyone else in. The centurions were front line. They went in first with everybody. What this means, we read all that together and we know this centurion had blood on his hands and a lot of it. He also knew from his Jewish friends and the fact that he was a friend of the Jews, he paid for the synagogue, so he was obviously versed in some of the Jewish things, had been taught some of the lessons. He knew that a rabbi in the home of a Gentile would defile that rabbi. Right? Especially one as sinful and with blood on his hands like this centurion. Matthew 8:8, the centurion replied, "Lord, I'm not worthy for you to come under my roof, but just say the word, and my servant will be healed." That's all he wanted, is for Jesus, just say the word. See, he knew about authority. This centurion understood authority as well as, if not better, than most that we read about. He knew this. Matthew 8:9, he goes on to explain what I mean. "For I also am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes. And to another, come, and he comes. And to my slave, do this, and he does it." Go, come, do this. There enough. All he's got to do is, the centurion, just speak the words, and with his authority, it happens. He doesn't have to wonder. He doesn't have to check up on it. He doesn't have to say, "Well, I hope that happened." That's the authority the centurion had to those around him. If I say it, it happens. And so he knew that all Jesus had to do was just say it, and it would happen. He knew that. By faith, he knew that. You remember after the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew's gospel records the last verse of the whole Sermon on the Mount. The crowds were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority. The authority of Jesus was obvious and evident for everyone who heard it. It was obvious. Even Jesus, in his own words, Matthew 28, at the end of the Gospel of Matthew, 28:18, "And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me.'" See, a centurion knew that already. Jesus hadn't even spoke it yet, and he knew that. He recognizes that Jesus had supreme authority over everything. And so he just simply needs to say, "Be healed," and it will be done. He knows that. So back to Luke 7:9. "Now when Jesus heard this, he was amazed at him and turned and said to the crowd that was following him, 'I say to you, not even in Israel have I found such a great faith.'" A lot of the messages we hear about the centurion, they're just simply praising him for his faith. And that's absolutely true. Then what Jesus did is that Jesus did what Jesus does. Matthew 8:13, Jesus said to the centurion, "Go, it shall be done for you as you have believed." And the servant was healed at that very moment. At that very moment. And Luke says it like this: "And when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the slave in good health." John's gospel says it was the centurion who was heading home, and he was met by his servants coming, running out of the home to tell him that the boy had been healed. John 4:51-53 says it like this: "And as he was now going down, his slaves met him, saying that his son was alive. So he inquired of them the hour when he began to get better. Then they said to him, 'Yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him.' So the father knew that it was at that hour in which Jesus had said to him, 'Your son is alive.' And he himself believed, and his entire household." So how do we reconcile these stories? It makes it sound like they're a great distance apart. Well, one is that we read in the other gospel that Jesus was in Cana while the centurion was in Capernaum. Not terribly far away, but far enough to have to send somebody. If you were the centurion and you had such affection for this boy who was paralyzed, tormented, on the doorstep of death, are you going to travel cross country to go find Jesus? You're going to send somebody, which is exactly what he did. It's exactly what he did. Matthew's verse of the word pais highlights this emotional bond that the centurion had. And the centurion recognizes that with all of his power, all of his authority, all of his wealth, he has no power to heal this boy. He's probably gone through multiple doctors. He's probably tried doctors. He may have even tried witch doctors. Who knows what they had available to them. But he probably tried everything, including what the what his Jewish friends had suggested. He probably had exhausted all of those things, and he recognizes that he's powerless to do this. And so in humility, he comes to Jesus. Centurions were not used to being humble, and were not used to humbling themselves in front of someone else either. Now, Luke uses the word doulos because it's probably the most accurate. The boy probably started out as a slave at some point, and then that relationship changed. But Luke is highlighting the worthiness of not only a Gentile, but a slave child to receive the healing of Jesus. That's a big thing. And then John again uses the word huios to emphasize that a son by adoption receives all of the authority of the Father. Jesus and the Father are one, which is the entire point of John's gospel. Now, all three accounts are very easily reconciled when you factor in the unique perspective of the writer who wrote it. In ancient times, it was understood that if you sent a representative on your behalf, it was exactly the same as you being there. And that's not just ancient times. We see that in our legal system today. If you have a lawyer go to court for you and speak for you, that's your representative. They can enter pleas for you. They can plead guilty or not guilty. They can say things, evidence on your behalf. It's not unprecedented. But back then, it was very, very much how things worked, especially if you're a centurion. You're used to sending somebody to go make things happen. That's exactly what he did. John 12:49, Jesus said himself, "For I did not speak on my own, but the Father himself who sent me has given me a commandment as to what to say and what to speak." Jesus acting on the authority of the Father. And then John 10:30, "I and the Father are one." So it was very much understood back then. So Roman law, all of that, they knew that idea. So when we see one saying that the centurion came himself, and the next one says he sent his friends, it's the same thing. Back then, they would have described it the same way. So there's no misunderstanding there. Controversies aside, there are four main points to this account that they all agree on. The humility of the centurion asking for help to begin with. Humbling himself to ask for help. The centurion's faith that Jesus not only can heal, but he will heal, and he can even do it from a distance. He doesn't have to be there with potions or anything like that. The power of Jesus' healing with only a word from any distance. And then Jesus came for the Gentiles also. Those are four common threads through all of those three different accounts. And that's what we should take away from this. The centurion had such a great understanding of what is holy and unapproachable. I am sinful. I have blood on my hands. You should not be near me. He understood that part. He did not understand grace. Didn't understand grace, which is why Paul took such great pains to reassure all of us, himself included, I think. I think half of what Paul writes is for him. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. God's greatest desire is now and has always been to be near to us. It has always been that way. We are the ones who have separated ourselves from him because we believe that we're unclean. We believe we're too sinful. We're too broken to even be in the presence of a holy God. Like the centurion with blood on our hands, this is nothing new. People have been separating themselves from God since the very beginning. Genesis 3:8, Adam and Eve hide themselves from God in the garden because suddenly they're ashamed. Exodus 19 and 20, read that account. The people are trembling and they would rather do anything than be in the presence of God. They know God is up on the mountain, but they'd rather send somebody like you go talk to him because they don't want to be directly in his presence. They understand what that could mean. That, of course, leads to them making a golden calf as an idol. They know the holy God is right there. They can feel the mountain trembling. They can see the lightning and the thunder and the commotion. They know that he's right there. And they say, you know what? Let's go ahead and build ourselves an idol. Let's build ourselves a golden calf that we can worship because we can understand that. We know how it was made. We can control it. And if we want to, we just don't have to look at it. It doesn't have real eyes. It can't see us. We can do whatever we want. They wanted something safe, something they could understand, something they could control. As human beings, we have always feared things that we can't understand and that we can't control. Always. Which is why we put so many parameters around things. Our fleshly response is to respect, is to reject, to tear down, to ridicule, to mock things that are unknowable. If you can't know it, if you can't understand it and say the why this happens, then you reject it because it can't possibly be real if your feeble human mind can't understand it. We've always been like that. We've always feared those things. What makes the centurion and his faith so inspirational 2,000 years later is that this man knew that he was sinful and he approached Jesus anyway. He knew that. We're told the centurion had great faith. Luke 7:9, Jesus tells the centurion, he just says, I say to you, not even in Israel have I found such great faith. That word faith, again in Greek, it's your last Greek lesson for the day. Faith is pistis. And pistis translates as God's divine persuasion. That's how you can have great faith, is if God persuades you himself. The centurion had seen many battles, faced them bravely, faced them confidently. He was probably super confident going into battle using only his instincts and his training to do what he saw in front of him. He probably had all that confidence, but faith is very different from human confidence. No matter how confident you are, it cannot approach the certainty of God's divine assurance. It can't. The Spirit had persuaded this centurion to ask Jesus for help, even though he could have reached out to anyone of a number of resources. Again, maybe he already did. But the centurion had to be bold enough and obedient enough to what he heard from the Spirit to actually respond to that persuasion that he was feeling, setting aside his status, setting aside his shame, and when he did, the miraculous happened. The miraculous happened way faster than he even thought it would. Jesus had been traveling all throughout Judea performing miracles for the purpose that people would see and believe. That's why he did all those things. It was wonderful for the individual that got healed, the individual who got delivered. That's wonderful for them, but the bigger picture is he wanted people to see that and believe in the power of God, believe that he was sent by God. But with all that, I think it takes a greater courage to understand that we don't understand, to understand that we can't understand, and we move forward anyway. That takes a greater faith, to approach and submit our lives to Jesus Christ when we don't understand why he does what he does. Proverbs 3, verses 5 and 6 says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your paths straight." That's what the centurion did. He knew in faith that the Lord could do it. And he set aside everything that he knew to pursue Jesus. And the miraculous happened. I pray that we would all be willing to do that. Set aside our status, set aside our fears, set aside what we think we know, and simply pursue Jesus. That's where the miraculous will happen. So let's pray. Father, you are so good to us. In our sinful nature, we are completely broken and we have no right to be in your presence, but you wanted to be with us so badly that you sent your son Jesus to reconcile us to you, to cleanse us with his blood so that we could be near to you. So Lord, I repent of all of those times where I rejected that gift by considering myself unworthy to be near you. Your son gave himself to cleanse me. And when I reject that gift, I reject you. So Lord, I set aside my pride. I set aside what I think I know. And I come to you humbly. And I say, yes, I need the blood of Jesus. I need to be cleansed. And I have been cleansed. So Lord, I want to be with you. I want more of you. I want to feel your presence every day in my life. I want to feel your presence in everything that I do. I repent of ever doing anything on my own. Lord, thank you. Thank you that your word contains stories like this that we can see and feel, put ourselves in that place, and see how you would have us respond. So Lord, I thank you and I praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Guys, we're going to take communion together now. You guys feel good enough? I've asked Michael and Rhonda are going to come up here. Gabe and I will be on this side. I ask you to take communion with us here today. The only thing that you have to do in order to take communion with us, you don't have to belong to this church. You don't have to take a class. You don't have to do anything. But you do need to be able to say yes to Jesus. He is my Lord and Savior, and I say yes, I accept what he did for me on the cross. Because when we take communion, that's what we're doing. We're taking the body broken for us on the cross, and the blood of Christ that cleanses us, washes us clean from all of our sins. And when we take communion, we take those elements, it's more than just dipping the bread and the wine and taking it like that. It's saying yes to all of those things. It's saying yes to, I will live my life as one who has been reconciled to the Father. No need to distance myself from him, but I can come to him with everything because that's where the blessing is. Amen? Guys, when we take communion again, we'll form two lines down the middle here. We'll have bread and gluten-free crackers, and we'll be serving wine up here. If you'd like to serve yourself, we have that with grape juice at the back table there. But as we listen to worship, just let the words of the worship wash over you and just take as much time as you need to pray and then come take communion with us. Thank you, guys.